Check. Okay, there we go. Sorry about that. Technology. It's great when it works, right? Good evening. It is good to be here this evening. I also want to say I appreciate all those that are praying and thinking of my mom. This afternoon, a lot of you guys let me know that you're praying, so appreciate that. She's doing all right for now. It's always a blessing to be able to share from God's Word. I will say, though, first time I was ever asked to share from God's Word, bring a message, I was pretty nervous, and I'm still nervous this evening. I get nervous every time I get up in front of people to do anything. I guess it's just the way I am. Maybe one day it'll get better, maybe not. But the first time, you know, is usually the worst. And I remember telling myself, trying to calm myself down that either A, you know, I do good, and if I do, praise the Lord. And if not, then Dave probably just won't ask me to do it again. Really bad, and then, you know, it'll work out in the end, right? So, safe to say, it must have not been too bad, because he has asked me to do it a few more times since then. But what I have noticed is that every time I'm given a message, you'll notice that Dave decides not to show up. So I don't know if it's because he doesn't like me. No, I'm totally kidding. Obviously, Dave is doing more important things than just not being here because of me. Anyway, jokes aside, how many of us like doing chores? Nobody? I don't like doing chores either. I was going to say, if you raise your hands, then you are welcome to come do my chores for me. But simple things like washing the dishes, doing laundry, maybe mowing the grass. Certain things like this we don't usually enjoy doing. And it's not that, you know, I don't do them. I just don't enjoy doing them. There's always something else that you want to be doing, right? See, back when I was younger, many years ago, I still didn't like doing chores, and there were a few times that I remember trying different ways to get out of them. I remember one time my mom told me to do the dishes before I could go out and play or do whatever it was that young me was going to do. But this time in particular, I tried to get smart. I thought to myself, I don't want to do the dishes. I just want to go out and play, so I'm just not going to do the dishes. Safe to say, that did not work out. My mom had an old 2x4 that she used to use to beat us on the hind end with. And, I had an encounter with that. I will say, that was very effective. I could probably count on one hand the amount of times that I was spanked with that. 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. No, I'm kidding. It was very effective. So, then another time after that, I still didn't learn my lesson. And I tried to get smart again. This time I thought, though, I'll still do the dishes, but maybe I'll just kind of do a bad job at doing them. Then, maybe after a few times of doing the dishes, my mom would be like, dude, this guy stinks at the dishes. I'm never asking him to do them again. And then I'd get out of doing the dishes. I was like, man, this is a genius plan. I thought it was a great idea. I had another encounter with the 2x4, and it did not go the way that I wanted it to. And I think I probably got the dishes as clean that day as I had ever gotten them in my entire life. So, the fact of the matter is, I did do the dishes. So, why did I get punished? I'm sure that if I had actually tried to do a good job at the dishes, and maybe just left a few of them dirty, then she wouldn't have punished me in the same way. Sure, my mom probably wouldn't have been happy with a few dirty dishes, but I don't think she would have been necessarily angry. So, why did I get punished? It's because my mom knew, she ain't no dummy, and she knew my attitude. She knew that my heart did not want to obey her command. We learned at an early age that our actions matter, and I'm not preaching against that by any means, but eventually God wants us to figure out that our thoughts, our attitudes, our hearts matter as well. It's not always just about what we do, but also how we do. Our attitude matters. In my 5th and 6th grade Sunday school class, we've been talking about attitudes for the last few weeks. Our attitudes toward God, towards church, our faith, friends, and even towards ourselves. And I love teaching the kids because, one, it's especially for me, it's never a bad thing to get into your Bible a little bit more. And two, I've realized that a lot of the time, it's the simple things that we Christians need reminded of in our Christian walk. Side note, I always like to ask the kids for their definitions on certain terms and verses before I tell them the actual meanings of stuff. I found it kind of helps pull me into their line of thinking, and you know, sometimes it creates good teaching points. But I thought it was funny that when I asked the kids to give me their definitions for what they thought attitude was or what attitude meant, they all simultaneously, did you not, said at the same time, I don't know, but when I've got one, my parents beat me. So good job to all the parents out there. Keep it up. You guys are doing great work. Except, I don't know, there's some that maybe could use a little bit more beating, so see me after the service, but I'm kidding. The kids are all great. They're all great. Right, Ice? Who's he at? Oh, just kidding. Ice is great. So, Jonah chapter 1, we're going to start this evening, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. We're going to briefly go through the story of Jonah, find out why our attitudes really do matter, and we'll see a great example of how our attitudes can affect our obedience. My title for this message is Fishy Attitudes. So, let's dive in to Jonah chapter 1, pun intended. All right, Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah got up to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and boarded it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The command he received was pretty straightforward. Go to Nineveh, cry out against them. But Jonah did not obey. In fact, he didn't just not do what God asked him to do. He actually did the opposite and ran about as far as he could in the opposite direction. Literally speaking, Nineveh was to the far east, and Tarshish was about as far west as one could go at that time. Is it possible for us to run from God? Did Jonah really believe that he could actually get away from God? Whether he did or he didn't, he was certainly going to try. Also, why was Jonah fleeing like this? Was he in fear of the Ninevites? After all, it was a capital city in the great Assyrian Empire, and if you're not aware, the Assyrians are known as one of the most brutal empires to date. Jonah had probably heard and maybe even seen firsthand some of the things that the Assyrians and the Ninevites had done to people. If it was fear of being tortured, fear of being killed, one could probably make a pretty strong argument as to why they wouldn't want to go to that place. That's something to keep in mind, but we won't answer the question of why just yet. Do we ever try to flee from God? God's word has already come to us. That's how we can read about Jonah. God tells us to go and make disciples or to love our neighbor. But how often do we pull a Jonah in these situations? I know that I do it more often than I'd like to admit. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with a coworker. Maybe it's being kind to someone we don't necessarily like. Whatever the case may be, how often does God place opportunities to follow his commands and we say something like, maybe I'll just talk to them tomorrow? I think we act like Jonah a little more often than we'd like to admit. Maybe you don't, but I know that I do. So, Jonah is fleeing. Surely that works out well, right? Verse 4. However, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the stern of the ship, had lain down, and had fallen sound asleep. So, God sends a storm, and this is no ordinary storm. These guys were legitimate sailors. They probably literally did this almost every single day, and I'm sure that they had probably dealt with some serious storms in their experiences. Besides people themselves, the cargo is the most important thing on the ship. So for them to get to the point of throwing the cargo overboard, we have to assume that this was a storm like no other. The storm was so bad that the men knew that, for whatever reason, some higher power had to have sent it. It says, then, that the men all prayed to their own gods and casted lots in order to figure out who was responsible for the storm. Although these men weren't believers in the true God, God still revealed to them that Jonah was the reason for the storm. Continuing on in verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this catastrophe struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely afraid, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you so that the sea will become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So, something interesting gets revealed about Jonah. The sailors ask him, who are you? And what does Jonah say? He says that he is a Hebrew who fears the God of the sea and the dry land. Jonah isn't just some person who doesn't really know the Lord. He's a Hebrew, and it's clear that Jonah does know God pretty well. Oh, how stubborn we believers can be. They then ask what they can do to stop the storm. Verse 12, Jonah says, and he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, because I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not because the sea was becoming even stormier. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the raging sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men became extremely afraid of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Isn't it funny how stubborn we can be as believers? These sailors had their own gods, lowercase g, that they had prayed to. They weren't believers in our God and Jonah's God, but how quickly here do they become believers? It says that they became extremely afraid and made vows to the Lord and even offered a sacrifice. We don't ultimately know what becomes of these men after this, but I do find it interesting that the one guy on the ship who is actually a follower of God is the one who's being the most stubborn in this moment. I think sometimes we as Christians get a little too comfortable with God. After all, while these guys are fighting for their lives, Jonah goes below deck and falls asleep. I can see some of you can relate to Jonah this evening. When I say comfortable with God, what I mean is maybe we get too comfortable with where we are in our walks with God, so we become stagnant. Or maybe we get a little too comfortable with sinning. I know that I have been both of those myself. I'm so glad that I worship a merciful and patient God. Amen? Jonah should have been glad that God was patient with him as well, because the fishy part of Jonah's story is just beginning. Verse 17, and the Lord designated a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, one more thing I want to point out before we move on. In our story, we still haven't yet been told why Jonah is running, just that he is. We mentioned earlier that maybe Jonah was scared for his life, and that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Something to notice here, though, is what did Jonah tell the sailors to do to him to calm the sea? He told them to throw him overboard. Anybody here ever been on a cruise ship? I have, a couple of us. A quick Google search will tell you that between 2009 and 2019, 218 people fell overboard from a cruise ship, which, if that freaks you out, is a very low percentage. Also, most of those people were doing things that they shouldn't have been doing anyway, so don't worry. You're actually more likely to get into a car accident than you are to fall off from a cruise ship, so calm the worries. But anyway, of the people that fall overboard cruise ships, only around 20 to 25% actually end up surviving. Falling into the sea, even with modern technology, is no joke. Obviously, in Jonah's time, they weren't on a cruise ship, but I say all this to make the point that going overboard back then was almost guaranteed to be a death sentence. This is why the sailors didn't initially want to listen to Jonah and throw him overboard. They tried to row back to land. They didn't want to be responsible for his death. If Jonah feared death so much that it caused him to flee from God, why then would he sacrifice himself all of a sudden for these sailors? Maybe Jonah had an inclination that God wasn't going to let him die. Maybe he simply hoped that God would save him. Or maybe, there's another reason that Jonah is fleeing. Maybe Jonah's got something else going on in his heart. So, continuing on, Jonah is swallowed by the fish, and he's in this thing for 3 days and three nights. Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer to God from the belly of the fish. Now, I'm not going to read this whole prayer this evening, but I do want to point out something about it. During the extent of his prayer, Jonah makes it even more apparent that he's familiar with God, even just based off of the fluidity of his prayer. But what's interesting about his prayer is that Jonah never once mentions a change of heart or a change of attitude. Jonah doesn't seem to show remorse for the fact that he ran from God. We know that after the fish, Jonah finally obeys and eventually goes to Nineveh and does what God tells him. But does Jonah's heart actually change? Can we obey outwardly while disobeying inwardly? Definitely something to consider. All right, section 2. Good things will happen when we follow the Lord. Jonah chapter 2 ends with God commanding the fish to throw Jonah up onto dry land. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Finally, Jonah is going to do what God tells him. All it took was the storm of a lifetime and literally being eaten alive by fish. Has God ever sent a storm in your own life? Have we ever gone through something that we didn't quite understand? Sometimes things happen in our lives that we don't understand. And then later on, we may see that it was just the thing that we needed. Maybe the storm that we are going through is the wake-up call that we need. Maybe we are being like Jonah, and maybe God is telling us to stop running. Continuing on in verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to walk through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So, Jonah finally does what God tells him to do, goes where God tells him to go, and what happens? The people of Nineveh begin to repent. Verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, removed his robe from himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the dust. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, No person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything. They are to not eat or drink water. But every person and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and people are to call on God vehemently, and they are to turn each one from his evil way and from the violence which is in their hands. Wow. To most people at the time, the Assyrians probably seemed like some of the most evil, terrible people on the planet. And yet, here they are, repenting for the Lord. All because one person decided to obey God's command. Good things can happen when we follow the Lord. How many times do we say to ourselves, there's no way this will work, God. There's not even a point in trying this. How many times stubborn tries to place opportunities in front of us? Now, I'm not saying that every time that we share the gospel, entire cities are going to repent. We aren't going to be able to change people's minds every single time that we talk to them. In fact, some people may never change their hearts. Some people may never truly want to follow God. But how will we know if we don't try? How can we know what God may have in store if we flee in the other direction? Not only that, but just because we may not see the results we want to when we obey the Lord, that doesn't mean that God didn't bring about good in other ways. Ways that we may never get to see here on earth. Point is, God may use us to bring a city to him, or he may not. But how can we know when we're too busy running in the other direction? The king's proclamation ends in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. The king didn't even know if God was going to save him and his people. He had no clue if God would be merciful towards him and his kingdom. But he knew it was at least worth a shot. In verse 10, we can see how God responds. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster which he had declared he would bring on them. So he did not do it. The people of Nineveh, the capital city of the brutal pagan Assyrian Empire, repent of their way, and God spares them. I'd like to point out that this is the second time now in our story where we see people begin to believe in the true God, even though they didn't initially. First the sailors, and now the Ninevites. Even more so with the Ninevites, because they repented. We read they put on sackcloth, which is used as a sign of mourning or sorrow. They were sorrowful for their sins. They did all this, and as we see in the king's last line, they didn't even know for sure if God would save them. So here again, we see the contrast between Jonah and the Ninevites and how we, as followers of the one true Almighty God, as people who should know better, can be so stinking stubborn. And a lot of the time, it's an attitude problem. Continuing on with Jonah, in our third section, which I've titled Fishy Attitudes, Jonah doesn't listen the first time. God sends a storm and a fish. Jonah finally listens. He goes to Nineveh. The Ninevites repent. Boom. End of story. Beautiful, right? Everybody goes away happy. Except, we can see there's one more chapter in Jonah's story. And in this chapter, we can see that we can't sneak around God. God knows when we've got something fishy going on in our hearts. Bad pun again. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Wait. What? It displeased Jonah? I thought the Ninevites repented, right? God even spared their lives. Why in the world would Jonah not be happy? Let's read on. Verse 2. Then he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in anticipation of this, I fled to Tarshish, since I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents of disaster. So now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." But the Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" What is Jonah saying to God here? How could this not be a great moment for Jonah? He obeyed and brought people to the Lord. A whole city, to be exact. So, what is Jonah upset about? A few times now, we've mentioned that until now, we haven't actually been told why Jonah ran from God. Why he was so stubborn and unwilling to obey. We mentioned that maybe he was scared. After all, he would have had good reason to be. But no, we figured out it couldn't have been that. Maybe he just didn't really know God, and he just thought it was some weird dream that he was having. But we know that he was a practicing Hebrew who knew God well. So that can't be it either. What is truly going on here? Let's turn to Psalm chapter 139. This psalm is about God's omniscience and omnipresence, his all-knowing and how he knows everything and is everywhere. Now, we won't read this entire psalm tonight, but I am going to skim through a few verses, and while we're reading this, I'd like to point out the similarity between this psalm and the story of Jonah. So, Psalm 139, verse 1. "Lord, you have searched me and known me." Jumping down to verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will become night, even darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Then, if we jump down to verse 19, the mood. Verse 19. "If only you would put the wicked to death, God. Leave me, you men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Wow. That's some powerful stuff. Hate them with the utmost hatred? I don't think hatred goes much further than that, right? What is David talking about here? Have you ever had someone that you really disliked? Maybe someone who goes against you in one way or another? And no matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to like them. Maybe it's because of a sports team. Maybe it's political disagreements. What about when someone is against God? When someone makes it their goal to disprove Christianity and prove that we're all a bunch of dummies worshiping something that's not even real. Ouch. I don't know about you, but stuff like that hurts me. It's hard for me to like people who do things like that. And David here feels the same way. It's important to note that the Psalms aren't always necessarily teaching sound, perfect doctrine, but that's not necessarily always their goal. See, what the Psalms do depict accurately is human emotion. That's exactly what we see here in this chapter. David is in the middle of praising God for his awesomeness, and then he starts thinking about those who dislike God. Those who, as he says, have risen against God. The way David puts it, I don't know that it's even possible to dislike someone much more. How, though, does this relate to Jonah? In Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, we read that Jonah goes and sits down outside the city. This is after the city had repented. Why? Because Jonah doesn't want to believe that God has saved the city. Jonah doesn't want the people of Nineveh to be saved. It says in verse 2 that he knew that God was gracious and compassionate. He knew that God could forgive, and he was afraid that he would. Jonah was afraid that God wouldn't punish the Ninevites. Jonah wasn't running from God's wrath or God's anger. Jonah was running from God's mercy. Jonah knew how bad these people were. And he did not want these people to receive God's grace and compassion. Jonah had an attitude toward the Ninevites that caused him to try and run from God. Then to finish out chapter 4 of Jonah, God gives Jonah a plant while he's waiting outside the city. Then God sends a worm and takes Jonah's plant away. This, again, angers Jonah. And at the end of verse 8, it says that he begged with all his soul to die. Then, continuing on in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to the point of death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not also have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals?" See, in Psalm 139, David is expressing a similar emotion to what Jonah had. David's heart, his attitude, was one of hatred toward those that went against God. But Psalm 139 doesn't end that way. At the end of the psalm, David expresses an attitude that, at least in our story, Jonah was unable. David goes on about hating and loathing these people, but then, in verse 23, he says this. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Put me to the test and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Our attitudes matter. David and Jonah both had some attitudes towards some people. But if Jonah had exhibited the same attitude that David did at the end of this psalm, his story probably would have ended a bit differently. Even though we may physically do what God wants us to do, we may outwardly be nice and kind to people, and we may even begin to think that we're good pretenders. God knows our hearts. God knows our attitudes. We can't hide our fishy attitudes from God. So, we can't hide our fishy attitudes from God, just like I couldn't hide my fishy attitude from my mom. So as we begin to wrap up here this evening, I would encourage us to pray the same prayer that David does at the end of this psalm. To search ourselves for any attitudes that may be holding us back, and to be ready to serve when God presents us with opportunities. Not to flee in the other direction as Jonah did, but to have the right attitude to do our ultimate job here on earth is the church, to spread the gospel message to a lost and dying world. Now, we don't necessarily get to see exactly what happens to Jonah after the end of the story. But there is a great question at the end that God asks Jonah. God asks in chapter 4, verse 11 there, "Should I not then be concerned with this great city?" Church, there's a great city that we should be concerned about as well. God says that He is preparing a city for us. And that city is heaven. If you're outside of Christ this evening and you want to be a part of that great city, please talk to someone, either myself or anybody else around you. We'd love to share with you and answer any questions that you may have. God has given us the way to become saved in Scripture. He says, we must first believe in Him. We must confess His name. We must repent and be immersed. And then, hard part, we must continue to live faithfully until the day He comes. Don't allow something to cause you to try and flee from God. Don't be Jonah and run the other direction. Come to Him now before it is eternally too late. Will you stand as they lead us?